Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 25 to 27. Matthew 11, 25 to 27. And let's hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." May God bless his word. Please be seated. Jesus reveals some deep truths in these verses. And these are truths that are spoken out loud. This wasn't a prayer that Jesus just spoke under his breath, or that he sort of gathered his disciples around him and just shared it with them. Rather, this is a very bold revelation Christ is making of his, on one hand, his relationship with God as his Father, and also of the sovereign manner in which the Father is saving men. These are truths that are worthy of open praise. Christ doesn't whisper these things. He doesn't nuance them or soften them as he speaks them out or qualify them with 100 different reasons that take away from its clear meaning. Rather, Christ here is speaking to the world of men, both to the great and the small, and he is declaring before them his relationship with the Father and God's sovereign grace in the salvation of men. This is the High King of Heaven, who is free to save his enemies as it pleases him. Let the world of men rage, but God is a God who freely gives grace to those whom he pleases. In his own glory. We say with the Apostle Paul at the end of the book, end of chapter 11 in Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be repaid back to him again? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so this morning, as we hear these words of Christ, if we come away from a text like this, and we are not also with Jesus, joyfully praising God in his sovereign grace, you are not as happy as Christ about this. You may be one, who is attempting to be God's counselor and to tell him how he ought to dispense his free mercies. You may be one who is trying to offer him your wisdom in the exercise of his will, in the salvation of sinners. So as we hear this text, this is one for you and I to finally rejoice in, not to rebel in. It's a text not for us to finally raise our objections, but to raise our hands in praise. It may be, perhaps, a test of the genuineness of our faith. When we hear this, do we rage or do we rejoice? Do we sort of purse our lips? What Jesus has said? Or do our lips praise him? Is this a text unacceptable to us, or do we hear it and find it altogether true and good? There are really two large truths that Jesus is setting forth here that are jarring, really, in ways to both his hearers and to us as well as we listen. The first truth is that God was the Father of Jesus in a very unique way. No one spoke of God in this kind of personal manner that Christ did. The relationship of Jesus to God as his Father is something that both the disciples that were there and the larger crowd before him would have heard with both, on one hand, amazement, and they would have heard with outrage. We know that the crowd didn't simply understand Jesus to be sort of speaking of the fatherhood of God in some general manner, or even in the manner in which we might speak of God as our Father that we hear in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus commands us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." No, Jesus here is making it plain he's speaking of God as his Father, in a different manner in which you and I may rightly call upon God as our Father. Christ speaks of a unique relationship he has with God. We hear him do this when he, in the end of the Gospel of John, he speaks to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, and he says to her, "Mary," he's saying, "stop clinging to me, for I'm not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Christ is making a distinction there in the way in which we related to God. He could have simply said, "I ascend to our Father. I ascend to our God." But he says, "to my Father and to your Father." Even in the Lord's Prayer, we need to understand that Jesus isn't simply giving this prayer to the disciples and putting himself alongside of them. This is their prayer to pray. You pray, our Father. You, together, all share in that same fatherhood of God. Relationship. Rather, that prayer in the Lord's Prayer is ours. There's a distinction there between our calling God our Father and Jesus calling God his Father. This is made even plainer as we see in John's Gospel. In John chapter 5, the Jews were actually looking to kill Jesus there early on in his ministry. Jesus had healed a man in John 5, and he healed this man on the Sabbath. And the man went away, we're told, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. John tells us it was for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them saying, My Father, is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, we're told, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so they were seeking to kill him. Not because he was speaking of some universal fatherhood of God, but because he was calling God his father and thereby making himself equal with God. The Jews understood that. Jesus in our text here in Matthew 11:25 is deliberately saying out loud the truth of his unique relationship with God as his father. He's making it plain to the rebellious house of Israel that he has come not only as a man before them, but he comes as their God. God has now shown up in person. Before this, God had spoken to them in various ways through many prophets. And as the writer of Hebrews says, now in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. God has taken up his position in front of their eyes. They have rebelled against a God who is before them now in flesh and bone. The God who was unseen is now breathing and walking and looking them in the eye. Oh, the rebellion of man. When he is literally looking in the eye of his God, he raises his fist. Jesus has come before them, making himself equal with God as he calls upon God as his Father. The second truth here is that we see men only believe if God savingly reveals Christ to them. Men only believe if God savingly reveals Christ to them. This is what Jesus reveals when he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. It's not that the wise and the intelligent did not see Jesus or hear him speak, or watch the wonders that he did. They saw it. Jesus was indeed revealed to them in a real manner in which they would be without excuse. They saw and they heard. They saw and they heard the same things as those who did believe. In this text, the infants, as Jesus speaks of them. Jesus has just told us in Matthew chapter 11 about how Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum all, in fact, saw more than others, got to see, and that they did not believe. We might wonder how this is possible. Well, the Bible would give us, I think, two answers. The first is an answer from man's vantage point. And the answer is to how is it that they did not believe, even though they saw all these things? The answer is simply sin. Sin. Why men refused Christ plainly before them, literally before them, is sin. Sin blinds men and it chains them in their own rebellion so that nothing human can budge them out of it. Nothing human. No reason, no miracles, no threats, no promises, no amount of love can move a sinner to believe. Not even angels. Not even just seeing and hearing Jesus with your own eyes and ears is enough. And so from the point of sinful man, the reason that he stays in his unbelief in the face of unbelievable witness is that he is dead in his sins. No one is ever surprised that dead men do not move. No one should be surprised that sinners do not believe, even in the face of great wonders. Jesus, in our text here, gives us really the other answer to that from God's perspective. How is it that they didn't believe? We might ask, in a sense, why do the dead not live? Why do the dead not live? Well, the answer would be because the author of life has not given them life. God alone gives life, both physically and spiritually. And the reason, as we've seen, that a sinner stays in his unbelief is because of his sin. That's where the responsibility lies. God is not responsible for the unbelief. Man is. But God is also not obligated to give life to dead sinners. Mercy and responsibility are things that don't go together. Mercy and responsibility. God is not, you could say it this way, God is not morally responsible to show mercy. God is not morally responsible to show mercy. At times we think mercy means God, well, God should give life if he is able to give life. But beloved, there is no should in mercy. There's only amazing grace. And so the reason a sinner does not come to faith, the reason he does not believe is his own sin. And the reason he does not live is that God has not given life to his dead soul. You could say it that the reason a man does not believe is because of his own sin. The reason he does not believe is because of his own sin. And the only reason he would ever come to believe is because of God. God overcoming his unbelief. You see, God is not morally responsible to show mercy to every one of his enemies. The President of the United States has the legal authority to pardon criminals who are guilty of federal offenses. But no one would say that the president is morally responsible to pardon any criminal, though it's within his power to do so. In theory, the president could empty the jails tomorrow of all who committed a federal offense. But we don't think he's morally responsible to do that. How much more then is the three times holy God not morally responsible to pardon each and every one of his enemies. Man is the only one morally responsible for his unbelief. He has willfully chosen to sin and to rebel and to reject Christ. This is why Jesus now openly thanks the Father for hiding these things from the worldly wise and the worldly intelligent. God has done this, as Jesus makes plain, that mercy will be seen as a sovereign grace. God here shows the sovereign nature of mercy by withholding it from the enemies of heaven, who would think themselves so smart and so wise. And he now comes and he graciously gives it to those who are low, those who would be infants, as it were, in the eyes of the world. Christ here is using this term, infants, to mean those who the world would think is weak and small. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, to consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. This is the manner in which God makes his mercy to be seen as mercy in the eyes of the world. It's not as though these infants here that Jesus is referring to, that is the ones low in the eyes of the world, are more deserving of grace. They are not. It is simply that in the wisdom of God, he has chosen to pour out grace on the, quote, infants of the world, because they make his mercy plain. They are the ones who clearly show that God does not pay any mind to the greatness of the person when he comes to save. It is rather God's own greatness that he's looking to put on display as he saves us. Jesus now takes these two truths, His relationship to God as Father and his equality there with him, and God's sovereign mercy on display. And he brings these together in verse 27, where he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This verse gives incredible insight into the relationship of Jesus with his Father. It's unlike any other relationship. This Father-Son relationship is one upon which everything depends. Everything depends. Now, this doesn't mean that the person of the Holy Spirit is not involved in all that's going on. He is. Or that the person of the Spirit is not equal with God, the Father and the Son, he is. The Spirit is there doing the work of the Father and the Son. But here Jesus is pointing us to see his unique relationship with the Father. And in that revealing his own deity and in that making himself equal with God, as he declares here, all things have been handed over to me. That's a massive statement. Jesus is saying all things. That means all things. It means the governance of the entire universe. It means the right to judge both men and angels. It means that all things are there to serve him as king. It means Christ is king over the nations. He is king over all authorities, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. It means he is Lord and King now, not merely in the coming age. He reigns now. And so Christ is king over all the actions of men, both high and low, both great and small, both those who have bank accounts with, you could say, lots of commas, and those who have bank accounts with no commas. He is the king of sheiks and presidents and prime ministers and governors and mayors and school boards. He is king over corporations and social media platforms. He is king over universities and colleges and unions. He is king over all creatures and all people. And they are all accountable to King Jesus for their actions, both now and at the final judgment. All things have been handed over to our Christ. And Jesus says, only the Father knows the Son. Jesus reveals that it is the Father alone who knows the Son. It doesn't mean that no one else can know the Son, or that it's not possible to know the Son. But this is just to say that it is the Father alone who reveals the Son. It's the Father alone who knows who the Son is, and therefore he is the one who makes him known. No man discovers Jesus by himself. No man finds Jesus without the Father first revealing Jesus to them. And the opposite is true. Only the Son knows the Father, Christ says. Again, it's not saying that it's not possible to know the Father, but Jesus is the only one who truly knows the Father, and therefore he is the only one able to reveal the Father to us. God is not known by human efforts, by human inquiry or meditation or philosophies. He is only known as the Son reveals him. Only, Jesus says specifically, to anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is King of salvation. He reigns. He reigns over all who would be saved. He is the King of mercy. And because of that, he is able to send it where it pleases him to send it. And he comes, beloved, to save his enemies, most of whom are small in the eyes of the world, most of whom will never have books written about them, most of whom are not in positions of power or have a celebrity following, most of whom who do not have phone numbers of the rich and the powerful on their cell phones. Rather, Jesus comes to gather in many of his enemies, most who are low, and to bring them to his Father as trophies of grace. Are you a trophy of his grace this morning? Do you understand that the only reason you have believed is because God has come to you? He has brought you his son, Jesus. Jesus has revealed to you the Father, all in the message of the gospel. Christ, bearing your sins at Calvary. Christ, dying in your place. Christ coming to you by faith, trusting him that he would cover your sins, that he would give you his own righteousness to fit you for heaven. And that is all of his sovereign mercies. Are you offended by the words of Jesus? When you hear them, are you so glad that you are an infant who has seen him and believed? It is the wise and the intelligent according to the world who will read this text and turn up their noses and scoff. It's the infant who will rejoice with Jesus, because in it they will see the glory of their God rising over this text like the morning sun. Mercy is theirs. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe that you would come and lavish your love upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Lord, we don't know why, Lord, in us, you would love us so, but we are so glad that you did. Father, may we never find ourselves proud in being a follower of Christ. But Lord, grant that we would continue to be humble, trusting you. That all that we have and all that we are has come from your hand. That you alone have raised us up to new life. You alone have opened our blind eyes and our deaf ears, that we would hear and that we would see and that we would believe. May we glory, O Lord, that we are those infants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to come and stand as Ryan comes and leads us as we sing, "Be Still My Soul," number 514.